Lord, with those words lingering in our hearts and our minds this morning, your love has no bounds. Lord, we feel like there have been times when we've come up against the borders of it. And God, it breaks our heart when we do that because we know how much you invested in us so that we could be called children of God. Lord, we're grateful that your love doesn't have any bounds and it continues when we don't. And Lord, I pray that in this room this morning, as we have an opportunity to consider your word, that you would once again remind us of your love. We're part of a plan that you put together a long, long time ago. And in our day, it looks like that plan is coming to fruition in terms of the end of all things, God. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be about your business as Jesus was about your business. And that, Lord, you'd forgive us where we fall short, and that you would strengthen us to be able to be good testimonies to the world around us and also to be good lovers of you. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your blessings. God, now take this service and teach us by your Spirit things that we can't know other than by the Spirit. We thank you for the blessings of it. Look forward to hearing your voice this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We ask that you turn to Joel chapter 2, and we're going to actually jump into our study at verse 28 in a few minutes as we do a little bit of introduction before we get to that place. When we began the book of Joel, we found out that Joel wasn't only the first writing prophet to write his prophecy, but also he had the longest reach or the longest vision of any of the prophets. It came clear from 835 BC all the way through the rapture, to the church age that he didn't see, by the way, and the rapture, the church age and the rapture, into the time of the tribulation and outside the time of the tribulation, into the millennium, and then off into eternity. And so he had this very, very long vision of the things that are yet to come in this world. And so it all started with the worst locust plague anyone could ever remember seeing in all of Israel. In fact, if you remember, he even asked all of the old people, "Old people, have you ever seen a locust plague like this one?" And no one had ever seen one like it. All of the vegetation in the whole nation was gone. The trees, all of the bark off the trees had been eaten off. There was famine everywhere, and there was drought, and there was death. They had just finished coming through one of the most productive and economically successful times in Israel, apart from Solomon's reign. But all of a sudden, all of that prosperity went away. It tells us how easily prosperity can leave. You know, we can't help but look at our nation and be so glad that we live where we live, and yet we realize it's so tenuous. In this case, they lost it all because of sin. And so that prosperity was all gone. It even affected their ability to worship because there was no grain or oil or lambs to offer the sacrifices to the Lord. Even the priests were out of a job because there was nothing for them to do. This all came about because of Judah's sin. It was a terrible time. It was the wicked reign of Queen Athaliah that started it off, a treacherous reign that she took after she murdered her grandchildren so that she could be the queen of Judah. The nation was full of national wickedness and drunkenness and an epidemic of immorality and idolatry. The locusts came and were told that they marched through the land, they flew over the land, they chewed up everything in sight, and they crawled across fields and orchards into houses and into vineyards. The whole land was barren. In fact, it looked like the whole land had just been completely burned. God, through Joel, called the elders and the priests and the political leaders, even newlyweds, out of their chambers to come out because the most important thing that they could do as a nation was to pray and to confess their sins before God and to repent, to be sorrowful for their sins, not just outwardly by show, by tearing their clothes as if they were sorrowful, but to actually rend their hearts. God called them to that through Joel. This judgment of locusts was called the day of the Lord, and it was looking forward to another day of the Lord. But this indeed also was a day of the Lord, a preview of one to come. Men were no longer in charge of their fate. Their national leaders couldn't fix things. Their spiritual leaders couldn't lead the people. They were under the judgment of God. And as Joel looked at the sky that was darkened by billions of locusts, God gave him vision to look through all of the locusts and see another time in the same place when God would bring judgment upon his people even greater than they were experiencing at this time. He saw the terrible judgments that will take place during the time of the tribulation period. This would be the ultimate day of the Lord, and it would take place over 7 years, and we know that as the time of tribulation, and specifically it would take place in the most intense way in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. This time would be called a day of darkness and gloominess, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, it said in Joel 2:2. Another invasion of locusts, but this time much worse than in Joel's day. Worse than that, worse than the days before that, worse than would ever come again. This was the worst, most terrible day, as God will bring judgment upon the people of this world. They will invade like a terrible army. They will become, the land will become desolate, like it was burned with fire. Nothing would escape. This time was also described in Revelation 9, 1 through 12. After the fifth trumpet, when demon locusts will be released from Satan's bottomless pit. These locusts won't attack vegetation, but they will attack man himself. The only ones the locust will leave alone will be the 144,000 witnesses and those who come to faith during that very difficult age. The rapture has already taken place. Thank you, Jesus. The locusts are huge. They look like horses. They have the face of a man. They have the hair of a woman. They have a venomous stinger like a scorpion. Their teeth are like lion's teeth, and they have breastplates like iron. And for 5 months, the locust from hell, we would have to say, would come and torment men across the face of the earth. People who try to commit suicide for fear of what is happening in their day will find that they are unable to die. There will be signs and darkness in the heavens. The sun and the moon will grow dark. In that terrible day, the day of tribulation, a call to repent will go out across the earth. Again, all the people will be called to yield before the Lord, to rend their hearts. Last week in verse 18 of chapter 2, suddenly a change occurred. And we go from a worldwide terror and devastation to God reaching out to his people, all of Israel. A new day is about to be born for them. God will deal with the enemies of his people, and he'll bless the land that he promised Abraham. He will be zealous for his people, we saw last week, for the land, and he will pity his people. He'll take away Israel's reproach among the nations, and he'll send new grain and wine and oil into their land. A coalition of nations will gather to the north of Israel to annihilate his people altogether, but they'll be consumed by God on the mountaintops. God will remove fear from his people. The animals who have been desperate for food and water will be fed. Fruit will return to the trees and vines. The former, the fall rains, and the latter, or the spring rains, will return. And a harvest will begin to develop among God's people, unlike any harvest they've ever experienced before. The threshing floors will overflow with wheat, and the vats will be filled with oil and wine. God will return all that they lost during the years of the locust plague. All of it will come back to them. They will eat in plenty and be satisfied. They will know that God dwells in the earth. Jesus is among them. Remember, the tabernacle meant to dwell? That's what God always wanted to do. The temple was the place that God said he would dwell among his people. That's what he always wanted to do. And now at this time, at the end of days, Jesus will come and he will dwell in the midst of them. And it will be so obvious because it'll be so different than it's ever been on this earth. And shame will be banished forever. So now as we come to verses 28 through 32, we see a very wonderful promise. And so we're going to read those verses together, and then we'll look at them separately. I want to remind you, I told you this last week, some of you weren't here last week, but verses 28 through 32 were a puzzle to the Hebrews, to the Hebrew scholars. In fact, so much were they a puzzle that they separated them out from chapter 2, and they called just those verses chapter 3. And then what we call chapter 3 was their chapter 4. But they didn't know how to deal with these verses because they couldn't see into this era of time. We are more privileged than they. We have the New Testament writers, and we have the history that has marched on. But for today would be their chapter 3, but it's the end of chapter 2, verse 28. They saw its importance but didn't understand it. And so let's read Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Well, let's look at these verses as we take this chapter 3 of the Hebrew Bible for just a moment, and before we get into our chapter 3. Verse 28 again says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." In the history of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not poured out upon all flesh. It was poured out upon individual people that had individual jobs to do for God for very specific periods of time. And so we see kings that are being anointed, and we hear the words that says, "And the Spirit of God came upon that person to be able to do that job in governing the people." And his Spirit would come upon prophets so that they could prophesy and lead the people in this way or that way. But it was always selective and temporary, not over the whole multitude of people all at one time. God says that in this time, he will do a new thing. In this new period of refreshment of Israel, after the times of the tribulation and the judgments, he says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams." I guess that's me now. "Your young men shall see visions." That's some of you. These were promises to take place again after the tribulation period. But a confusion comes to us because we remember some other scripture that talks about days like this. We see this in the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Let's read that. If you keep your finger in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 29, and then turn over to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we'll see something that looks like this day that's being spoken of by Joel. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." That was 120 believers waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" In other words, aren't these ignorant, stupid farmers, fishermen? How do they know how to do all of this? Verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Verse 13. And others said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That's 9 o'clock in the morning, by the way. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass," and now he quotes him, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." By the way, the great and awesome day of the Lord is defined as the time that Jesus comes back to earth in power and glory. And he comes all the way down to take charge. Verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we remember what Joel said. And we've just said how that's going to happen after the tribulation. And so there's a confusion here because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, relates the Pentecost experience to what Joel had said in Joel chapter 2. The confusion comes because people assume that Peter was saying that this was the complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, what happened at Pentecost. And he didn't say that. He didn't say this is the complete fulfillment of that. He says that this is that which was spoken by Joel. In other words, yes, this is the kind of thing that Joel talked about, and this is a representation. This is a piece of that. This is the beginning of that, but it's not the complete fulfillment of that. In fact, we know it's not the complete fulfillment of that because the rest of the things about the blood and the signs in the heavens and all of that, those kinds of things did not happen on the day of Pentecost. In other words, this is the kind of thing that Joel spoke about. The Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, Jew and Gentile. But the complete fulfillment takes place after the tribulation when something that has never happened will happen. Notice how capable Peter, this fisherman, this Galilean, this man that they looked at and said, "How in the world can he talk like this?" How fluent he is in the words of God, understanding even the words of Joel and equating it to what God did on that day of Pentecost as he began to let his Holy Spirit come upon all who would believe upon his Son. We also note that the other things didn't happen, the signs and the wonders in the heavens, no blood and fire, vapor or smoke or darkening sun, those things didn't happen. So these things at Pentecost were the beginnings or the precursors. Also notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "These shall come in the last days." In Scripture, the last days began at Pentecost. And we're still in them. They began there in this new place where God is working in a new way as it's leading up to the time when the great and awesome day of the Lord will come. How do I know that that's true? Well, in Hebrews 1, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And so the last days begins when Jesus came and when he died on Calvary and he rose from the dead and went back to heaven, and the church begins, and Hebrews writer has it correct that those are the last days. In 1 John 2:18, we read these words: little children, it is the last hour. So John sees that time as the last hour of the history of mankind. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. I don't know how often you think about that. We think about, because of what we read in the book of Revelation, of what it's going to be like when the Antichrist is here. We know that will be an incredibly intense time. But if you haven't figured out that the spirit of Antichrist is alive now, you're just not paying attention. Because he is alive, or that spirit is alive, not just in the United States, but across the world. And he is doing horrendous things that will be culminated when the actual Antichrist comes. These are the last days, which began at Pentecost, and they'll continue until the millennial reign of Christ. And these are the last hours. These are, I believe, what are called the end times. I think we're in the last part of the last days. I think we're in the last hours of it as we watch the events of the world unfold before us. Joel goes on to describe this new day when the Lord will reign over his people. Verse 29, he says, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And so in the old economy, it was kings and prophets, people that had specific roles and responsibility. In the new day, beginning at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon all who come and rend their heart to the Lord and believe upon his Son. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and is available to us. And then he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, in the Old Testament days, if a Gentile wanted to become a true worshiper of the God of the Hebrews, he had to come by way of circumcision, he had to come by sacrifice, and he had to come by keeping the laws of Moses. In other words, he had to become a Jew for all intents and purposes before he would be allowed to worship. And Jesus told the woman in the well that salvation is of the Jews. And so as people would come and believe upon God, they would have to go through those ceremonies to become able to be accepted to do that. But now, beginning at the day of Pentecost, any person can respond to the gospel and be saved. We don't have to become a Jew. We don't have to become something that we're not. We don't have to bring certain sacrifices. We don't have to come on our knees crawling. We don't have to do anything like that. We can just come to Christ, and we have the privilege of becoming his child and letting his spirit dwell within us. It's a wonderful age that we live in. But in this future day, a great outpouring of the Spirit will go out among the Jews first. And the Jews will run to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. They're called the remnant as God reaches out to his people. And he brings them there. We were singing a song this morning, and I was hoping I could remember the words of it. I forgot to write them down, but it talked about, "You are my shelter, my shield, But I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that could be the national anthem for the Latter-day Jews. Because in this time of terrible, terrible difficulty, they will run to their shelter. And they'll find shelter there, and they'll find peace there, and they'll find safety there. They'll be the remnant of God who he blesses, and he holds them there in that place and keeps them. They'll experience that salvation that comes from him. It'll be a wonderful time for the nation of Israel. Well, chapter 3, verse 1 begins, or if you're Jewish, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 in my Bible. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. A whole bunch of horrible things happened to the Jewish people throughout their history. Horrendous things. And we recognize even in our day that some of this stuff is going on, not just the Jews. It's happening among Christians. As some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world are being sold, and their children sold, or killed and their children sold. But it was a terrible time. God is going to judge the nations when he comes back. When Jesus returns to the earth and his people see him, they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will recognize him for who he is. They'll recognize that he is the one that they nationally had rejected and sent to Calvary. That they will flock to him. Salvation will come to Israel. But this time Israel will believe and receive the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In verse 2, we have a gathering of all nations. And it says at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that can be a little bit confusing. If you got out the map of Israel and tried to find that place, you won't find it. There isn't a place called that. There are some that try to equate it with the Kidron Valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem, but that's not officially called that. And to tell you the truth, the place where this great gathering of the nations of the earth, where God is going to judge them, that place is much too small to be able to afford that kind of gathering of people. It's interesting that the Valley of Jehoshaphat means the place of judgment. And as we get into the book of Revelation, we find out that that place is actually in the Valley of Megiddo. It's called Armageddon. That's where the nations gather. Armageddon is the name of the place. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is what happens there, which is the judgment that God brings upon the nations of the world. Jesus will come against them, and we'll see that in Revelation 16, 12 through 16 in just a minute. There's no place in Scripture called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Some say that it's linked there in that Kidron Valley, but there is no place that's really called that. In Joel's day, as well as the other prophets, and even in our day, we wonder why God didn't judge those who mistreated his people. Now, we know God selected some nations to bring judgment upon his own people, but we also know those people were people, the people that were worse than they were, than God's people were. And they loved the role of bringing judgment upon God's people. And God is going to judge them in this Valley of Armageddon. He will be there. Verse 2, I will enter into judgment on account of my people, he says. They mistreated Israel, and frankly, they are mistreating the church. And I want you to know that God cares about all of that, and he sees all of it. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 25. And so what I want you to do is keep your finger in Joel chapter 3, and now turn over to Matthew 25, because in Matthew 25, we're going to see the basis of the judgment that happens at Armageddon, which is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judgment. Matthew 25. For those of you that have been here for 18 years, that's in the New Testament. We'll be there shortly. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. By the way, the criteria here is not faith, but treatment of God's people. It's a matter of deciding who's going to go into the millennial kingdom and who's going to be just sent to judgment. And this is the criteria that will be given. These are familiar verses. Often they're misapplied in wrong context, but this is the context of all of these nations gathered together in the Valley of Armageddon, these nations coming against God's people. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren," talking about his people, Israel, "you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it, he did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The nations will be judged by how they treated God's people. And frankly, as we look around the world, we can see even in our day, there's going to be a lot of folks there, isn't there? There's going to be a lot of nations there. Because this has continued and continues to this very day. And they will be gathered there. And God, through Jesus, will come and he will judge them. Verse 4 continues. It says, "Indeed, what you have to do with me, oh, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me?" Talking to the nations that are gathered there. "But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head." I love this, what David Guzik said. Let me read it to you. He says, "Judgment is about the only aspect of God's plan of the ages that is plainly logical. The grace and mercy of God is not plainly logical. Salvation by grace through faith is not plainly logical. The high standing and destiny of the believer in Jesus is not plainly logical. Judgment, God simply giving those who reject him what they deserve, that's plainly logical. It is as if God says to the wicked, 'You rejected the saving logic of heaven, so I will give you the plain logic of earth. You will receive what you deserve before the holy court of my justice.'" Wow. Thank you. God is not logical. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's gentle. He's reaching. He's sending people to help us see him and help us to know how to be saved. He doesn't hide it in some place that can't be seen. He makes it so that we can see and know him and come to him. Thank you that he's not logical. Verse 5, Because you have taken my silver and gold and have carried it into your temples, my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. I admit I don't completely understand all of that. After reading several commentaries about it, I understand it less than I thought I did. But basically, he's telling them that, you know what, you can try to retaliate if you want to, but it's not going to do you any good. When you look at all the nations and the despots who have mistreated Israel throughout the years of history, you see a record of God's retaliation against them. Where is Assyria today? Where's Babylon today? Well, we know where Babylon is, but it's not what it was in the day that they came and came upon God's people. Where are the Greeks today? Where are the Romans today? Where's Hitler and his cohorts today? God will complete the task upon those who continue to mistreat both Israel, and I want to say also those who have made martyrs of those in the church. Verse 9 continues. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." Now, if you would turn to Revelation 16, keep your finger again in chapter 3 of Joel, and look over to Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. We have a picture of what takes place in this Battle of Armageddon. Who's gathered there and what's taking place there? Revelation 16, it's the last book in the New Testament, verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So we see this demonic call upon the nations of the earth to gather in this place that's called Armageddon. That's the physical location. Also, its character is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judgment. The demons themselves are gathering the nations to this place, and they're gathering there to be able to annihilate the Jews once and for all. Verse 15. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." You see, these nations that have gathered here, they've gathered here by demons, but they gathered there. They thought they were developing a plan that they could get rid of God's people once and for all. Let's gather there. Let's go on down to Israel. Let's destroy them off the face of the earth, kind of like Hitler did. We're going to have the final solution here. But it wasn't their plan at all. It wasn't even the demons' plan. It wasn't the nation's plan. It was God that called them there. Not for them to destroy Israel, but for him to destroy them once and for all. And so they really had misjudged what was about to happen. Verse 10, now back in Joel chapter 2. Speaking again to those that have gathered in this place called Armageddon, it says in verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." I think every time I've heard that lyric, it's been a lyric that has said something about let, and we've attributed it to, "Let me, the weak, be strong." But here, when I find it here, what this is talking about in this context, here he's saying, let those who are proud, who have come, though they think they are weak, let them conjure up their courage, their confidence. We're going against Israel. We're going to take them down. Even we who are nothing, we're going to be part of this great thing to take out God's people. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Jesus stands there. They're prepared for judgment. Let the sickle be drawn and let judgment fall upon those people. In Psalms 2, I won't have you turn there this morning, but let me just read this little bit to you. In Psalm 2, 1 through 6, beautifully expresses the folly of the nations and the triumph of the Lord. And it's when it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Can you see that? As God is watching all this activity in the valley of Armageddon, but also I think as he watches all the activity of evil coming against his people, somehow believing that they can win. It's like Satan. If there's anybody who has ever been an optimist in all of the history of heaven and earth, it's Satan, thrown out of heaven, and yet he still thinks that somehow he's going to overcome God as he did in heaven. The people gather together, and it says God watches all of their activity, all their gathering of implements of war, all of their plans coming together, and he just shakes his head and he just laughs. They actually think they're going to overcome me? The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God will reign forever and ever. Turn over to Revelation 14, if you would. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. We'll look at that quickly. Keeping your finger in Joel chapter 3. Revelation 14, beginning verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand, what? A sharp sickle. It's a picture. Jesus ready to take his sickle and take judgment out on the gathering nations. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Pretty devastating picture, isn't it? So we read through that. Well, back in Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Let's finish up the chapter here in these next few minutes. Verse 14. This verse here, when I was looking for a title for today's message, this is the one that captured as I was reading through it. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel looks out upon the valley of Jehoshaphat at the battle of Armageddon, and he sees multitudes facing their eternal fate. Truly it is the valley of decision, and those who fight against the Lord and his Messiah are in the wrong place in the valley of decision, ultimately fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. It's interesting that the Valley of Decision has often been used in evangelistic meetings to show people that they stand in the Valley of Decision and must decide for or against Jesus. And I think that we can make a case for that. But in the context that it was given in Joel's day, the Valley of Decision is exactly the opposite. Man does indeed stand in the Valley of Decision, but it is God who does the deciding. These that are gathered there, they're not going to make any decision at all. They've made their decision. They've gathered against God and his people. It's God who stands there, and he's the one that makes the decision. You're going to the gates of hell. You will go into the millennial kingdom. I don't know if there's any of those that will do though that, but he's the one that makes the decision, not man. It is a valley of judgment. And we should decide for Jesus right now. If you haven't made that decision for him, then maybe you are standing at the Valley of Decision right now today. As you wonder about all of this, is it possible that this is true? And if it is true, where do I want to be when the end of days comes? Verse 15 of chapter 3, Joel. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. There it is. Think of all that's happening during this time that God's people have gone through in this time of tribulation, and all the judgments that have come from heaven, and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, and all the things that are coming upon the earth, and the locusts and all this kind of stuff. But here's a place of shelter for my people. Here's a place of shelter for my people. It's right over here. It's on Zion. It's in Jerusalem. Come, my people, over here. And the Lord says that to us today. Those outside of Christ, he says, I have a shelter for you. I have a place that you can come. You don't have to be part of any of this. It's a shelter for my people. Come. Decide for me today. It's for the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Well, let's go on. Verse 18. Let's finish up. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. The valley of Acacias was down there at the top of the Dead Sea. It was a place where good things happened and bad things happened. It was a place where they launched off from that place to go into the Promised Land, to take the Promised Land as was given to Moses. But it was also a place where they fell to the Moabites. The Moabites sent their women in to entice God's people, and they fell, and it was a place of great defeat. But God says in this day, he's going to take all of that history, good and bad, and he's going to let a water flow into that. Do you remember when we were in Ezekiel? I can't remember which chapter it was now. My brain has fogged up this morning. But in Ezekiel, remember when we saw that last temple, the Ezekiel's temple, when it was set up, it was the temple of this day, but it was that place where water came out from underneath the temple and it flowed out from that place and it went east and it went west and it flowed all the way to the Dead Sea and it flowed to the Mediterranean Sea. And God says, in this day when I have my new temple and there's a new sheriff in town, which is Jesus the Christ sitting on his throne, water will flow throughout all of everything that had to do with history, and it will water it all. And it will be abundant, and there'll be blessings, and it'll be a shelter for my people, a place to dwell forever. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation. They thought they would last forever. Egypt shall be a desolation. and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Folks, this is a great promise for Israel. But do you know, not only has he acquitted them, he's acquitted you and I, illogically, to be his own children. I want to encourage you today, if you haven't claimed Christ as Savior, today would be the day that you would say, God, thank you for your illogic, because I know my history. I know what it is and what I've done. And I know how much it has hurt you and other people. God, I need to be acquitted. So I come to Jesus today to have him forgive my sins, that I might have a part in a place of shelter forever and ever and ever. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, many things to consider, to walk through. A difficult time and a difficult hour. A good time to be associated with Jesus Christ. A good time to know our God and experience the shelter of his presence. I do pray, Lord, in this place this morning, if there's anyone who's not come and called upon the name of Jesus to become a child of his, that right now, Lord, you would draw them to yourself and you would tell them these promises, my love, my place of security is available to you. I know your background. I know your sin. I know what you're involved with. I know what your tendencies are. I know all of it. And yet my love is illogical. It reaches out to you right now. Just come to me and take my hand. Turn away from your sin. Confess it. Receive me as your Savior, and you'll be part of the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. I pray, God, that this morning in this room, you've accomplished that in the life of someone. And Lord, for the rest of us in here, we thank you for not only being able to rehearse once again future things and to realize the wonder of your plan, but also, God, it causes us to think about the times even after coming to you and being your child and being forgiven and given a new name and all of that, Lord, it also causes us to feel the pain of the times that we have failed you and failed to live up to who you call us, your children. Lord, forgive us of our sins. God, we confess them. As your people, we confess them. And God, we claim the promise that's given in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you right now and we plead for your mercy and ask for your grace once again. Lord, thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.